Good morning. So, you guys are facing this way when the junior and senior high get up to head over to their classes, and you don't see them all going or smirking at me or making faces because they're, unlike on Tuesdays, they're not stuck listening to me today. So I'm here this morning, and I'm here with great excitement and enthusiasm, and also with a fair amount of disappointment. So the enthusiasm is that I get to share with you from the book of Ruth, which I absolutely love. You've heard me say that before, and you're going to hear me say it again over the course of this Sunday and the next two, so I'm very excited about that. I'm here this morning with a fair amount of disappointment, however, because I'm beardless once again. And not that it's about me, but I had high hopes of one sermon with a beard. I don't know why that it would make me feel so professorial and probably make you think I was a lot smarter. I don't know why that is. So, but no, I am excited to be here this morning. I'm excited to share from the book of Ruth. This is going to be an exciting series. I probably say that about just about every series because, like you, I love God's Word. But I'm excited about Ruth because these four short chapters are just so packed with amazing truth. We talked about it in the first service this morning. We talked about this idea of redemption. And Ruth is a book about redemption. Over and over and over again, we will see this theme, and it's really one of the two main overarching themes of the book is this idea of redemption, being ransomed, being bought back from the place where you are to a new position, which is going to have some great application for us. Ruth is also a book within that concept of redemption, and that theme of redemption is a book that has a lot to do and a lot to say and a lot to teach about God's sovereignty, about God's providence, about God's the hand of God in the affairs of human life and how that plays out, which is very exciting. So we're also going to talk, today we're going to talk primarily start talking about Naomi. So our main characters in this book of Ruth are Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and then later on in this series, actually next week, we're going to meet a very righteous and wonderful man named Boaz. So even though the book is titled for Ruth, who is the main character of the book, the main character and the character that we're going to spend the most time on today is her mother-in-law Naomi. She is the focus of the first chapter of this book. So some quick housekeeping things. My oldest daughter, by the way, makes fun of me for calling it housekeeping because I do that on Tuesday nights when I want to talk, when I want to put the thing in context so that everybody who's listening understands where we are. I don't know if you're ever guilty of this, but sometimes I'm guilty of reading the Bible like a European person of European descent in the 21st century, right? And I don't always put the characters in the historical account where they are in history in my mind. So some housekeeping. First of all, interesting thing about the book of Ruth is that in the book of Ruth, there is no, as an Old Testament book, it's unique in the sense that there is no communication from God, verbal communication from God in the book, which in a, I hope I will get you to the point where you sort of love that aspect of this book as much as I do, because we're going to see God's hand in people living out their daily lives, just like you and I can see God's hand as we live out our daily lives. It is not normative in Scripture, just like it is not normative in our daily lives, in the daily life of a Christian, to have some audible voice from God offering you discipline or rebuke or redirection or counsel or a pat on the back for a job well done. We have God's Word preserved for us. And one of the things that I get excited about when I study the book of Ruth is that if I'm going to learn that if I pay attention and trust, no matter what the circumstances, that God is gracious enough to let us see His hand working in our lives. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I think is important, and I wouldn't have thought this was important other than having had a conversation with a good friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, I think it's very important to point out, as we're going to see starting in the first verse of chapter 1, that this is a historical narrative. Scripture is very unambiguous when it comes to the type of writing. A historical narrative is intended to be read and understood as real history, real human beings in real time doing real things. It's not metaphor and it's not allegory. Okay, and I'll share that with you here as we get started. Let's have a quick word of prayer before we begin to read God's word. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for, I personally thank you for the opportunity to share from your word. I am blessed in this study, Father, and I pray for all of us here as a family of believers at Dunning Park that we would be blessed together as we embark on this study of your servant Ruth and the events as your hand at work in her life. So, Lord, bless this time now, and may it be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, this is historical narrative. If you want to turn to the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the author opens in this way. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And then goes on to talk about the family of Naomi. So in the days when the judges ruled, right away the author, who many suspect to be Samuel, although it's sort of unconfirmed, but that's the best guess of theologians, right away the author starts out with putting this account that he's about to tell in a real place in history, in a real place and time in the history of Israel. So the time of the judges, this is before Israel had any kings. Okay, a lot of us are very familiar with, you know, King Saul and David and Solomon, and we know a lot of the names of these kings of Israel. This is before Israel had a king. They have just entered the promised land and settled in, and this time of the judges is about a 400-year period. And it's a mostly dark and awful period in the history of the nation of Israel. Okay, they've settled into the promised land, and there's this repeated cycle of peace between the nation and God, and therefore peace and contentment in the land, and then the people sin or otherwise rebel, and then God allows the nation of Israel to be judged and does that primarily by using the enemies of Israel and allowing victory or partial victory from those enemies. And Israel suffers that discipline, and then they return to the Lord and they repent of their sin, and the Lord restores them. And it just goes in this cycle. Okay, and God raises up a judge. The enemies are, you know, once again vanquished, and they go back to peace. And this just goes on again and again. So this is the period of time in Israel's history when this account is taking place. So we understand from other books of the Bible, this is an important point, we understand from other books of the Bible, and it's very clearly spelled out to us, that God rules the affairs of nations. Okay? No question about that fact. Okay? From the book of Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, and all these other historical narratives in the Old Testament, we don't question, really, that idea that God rules the affairs of nations. Okay, and we read elsewhere in Scripture that God institutes kings and God deposes kings. And that we see in history, we have the benefit of hindsight of the nation of Israel to see that God uses the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but the nations who were pagan nations, who didn't belong to the Lord, who didn't know the Lord, and He uses all of them for His good ends. Okay? What we're going to see here in the book of Ruth is that God rules the affairs of individuals. That God has providence and sovereignty in the affairs of individuals. And that that also works for the purpose, number one, of the good of those that know him and love him. Okay? And number two, that it also, like the affairs of nations, his providence in the lives of individuals and families also works to his good end as well. So let's read together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay, we'll stop there. So there's a famine in the land. Is most likely a local famine because this particular during this particular time frame, there isn't a widespread famine recorded in history elsewhere in the Old Testament historical narratives. So best guess is that of people a lot smarter than me is that this is a local or famine in a small region of land. And so you have Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons, and they live in Bethlehem, Judah. And there's a famine, so they're you know, lacking the ability to care for their family. So they decide that they're going to go to Moab, where, by whatever means, they understand that there's food and the ability to make provision for, for their family. So interesting thing about going to Moab. Moab is about 50 miles from Bethlehem. And Moab is a nation that is absolutely detestable to the Lord. The history of Moab, the person, was the son of Lot, born of an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. And the land of Moab was a place of just gross idolatry. They didn't worship and serve the Lord. They worshiped and served false gods with just abominable practices in their worship, including often even human sacrifice. So this was not a good place. It was not a good land. But they had food, and so that's where they went. And carrying on, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Another good place to stop. So I have one particular commentator that I really, really enjoy. And so after I was kind of done with a lot of my prep, I try and do my prep first and then go go read commentators after I've put some work in. And so I was reading this particular commentator, and I'm in a sense, I feel as though I disagree with him a little bit on this. So it's suggested by some that the death of Elimelech and his two sons is a punitive action by God because they went to live in a pagan land outside of the borders of the promised land that God had given Israel, and that the two sons had married pagan women, Moabite women. And so the idea being that when Israel entered the promised land, you know, Israel, as we understand, was God's chosen people, not because they were so wonderful. They were actually the smallest and weakest of peoples right from the outset so that God could be glorified and not them. But when God finally gave them victory and moved them into the promised land and settled them into the promised land, you know, they were instructed at length to be separate from the surrounding nations, to be separate for the purpose of being a people who brought glory and honor to the Lord, who would worship and serve the one true God, cautioned about marrying women who were not Israelites. Why? Because they were somehow, as a people or as a race, lesser human beings? No. But because God wanted to help the people of Israel and help them protect themselves against getting drawn into worshiping false gods and get drawn away from the one true God who had rescued them from Egypt, right? And we see that play out in the lives of individuals and in the lives of the nation over and over again, where they marry foreign wives or foreign husbands, and they commingle these religious practices. And so God had set that up. Now, the marriage of the two sons to the Moabite women is not specifically forbidden by Mosaic law, but God had spelled out the danger of such a marriage. So, number one, since it's not specifically forbidden by Mosaic law, I tend to not believe that the deaths of these three men is punitive action by the Lord. And number two, because in the text itself, there isn't any mention of this happening because of maybe some waywardness by these three men. In fact, it's set up to be something very different. So I think that's important to point out. However, as we study the book of Ruth, there's a way outside. It's a way outside chance. But there's a chance Dave Erickson could be wrong about that, right? I know. Hard to believe. But if I'm correct in my interpretation of the text, we will see, as I said, God's providence, even in suffering, for the good of those who know him and love him, and for the good of his own good ends in human history. If I'm wrong, and the death of those three men and the childlessness of the sons and daughters-in-law, if that were discipline or rebuke from the Lord, then I think the story would only be made even more exciting at how God did such wonderful things and poured out such wonderful blessings despite the sinful actions of these people. So, but that's where I stand on that. So anyway, that's a little bit more housekeeping stuff, but it's important. So let's read on. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the she's without her husband and her two sons. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And she kissed them, and they wept aloud. So now, remember I told you Naomi's the main character of this first chapter, okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about Naomi's theology. So Naomi, it's recorded that when she heard the Lord had visited his people, had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, okay? So Naomi understood that the blessing that had returned to the nation of Israel, that the famine was over, she understood that that was something that was of the Lord. And so later when she says to tell them to return home, she says, "Why should you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husband? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So here we have Naomi. She went to Moab with her husband and her two sons. Her husband dies. Her two sons, her only children, marry Moabite women. Approximately 10 years pass, no grandchildren, right? The two sons die. Now Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, they are in a very destitute situation, okay? They live in a time and a place in human history where women couldn't just go out and provide for themselves. As a matter of fact, Naomi tells them, go find rest for yourselves, as in, go find another husband for yourself so that you can have rest, so that you can have peace, so that you can have security, so that you can be provided for. Just basic needs to be provided for. They needed a husband. But Naomi says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. So you say, wait a minute. There's famine in the land. Okay? Now, if we know from Psalm 105, right? Psalm 105 talks about Joseph. And Psalm 105 says, the Lord brought famine in the land, okay, of Egypt. Or the Lord brought famine in the land, but the Lord had sent a man ahead whose name was Joseph, okay, that we know the Lord used to provide not only for the nation of Egypt, but in his provision for sustaining the nation of Egypt during the famine, he was also able to provide for the fledgling nation of Israel by bringing them up and so that they didn't die of starvation. But Scripture makes it clear that the Lord brought the famine. Okay? So Naomi and Elimelech leave Bethlehem because of a famine. They go to Moab so that they can have food and be, you know, and provide for their family. The husband and the two sons die, and Naomi says, the hand of the Lord is against me. She's trying to encourage her daughters-in-law, go back to your people, go back to your gods, go back to your mother's home. And they're young, they're still relatively young women in hopes that they can find rest, they can find another husband, they can be provided for, they can preserve their family's line. But Naomi makes the statement, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that is it's a hard thing to accept, that God brings these things and that God allows these things. And we don't know which, right? We said that before. We don't know. It's not a hill I'm willing to die on, so to speak. But, you know, if the Lord simply allowed this to happen in his providence and sovereignty to work out his plans for the nation and for these individuals, or if the Lord caused it, as in discipline, but the Lord brings these things. Naomi recognizes this. And for some of us as Christians, that is something that is just too harsh to accept sometimes. But we have to look at the entirety of Scripture. Again, as I said, the whole story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And in the end of the whole thing, when they're weeping and the brothers are repenting before him and they're all crying together, Joseph says, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Right? Joseph has the same theology and understanding of the sovereignty of God, of the providence of God, that Naomi is expressing here. That God governs, you know, we read in Daniel chapter 2 that God rules the affairs of nations. We read in Matthew chapter 10 that God governs the flight of a sparrow. Okay? Like Joseph, like the psalmist, Naomi is expressing her understanding that whether he brought it or allowed it, that nothing happens outside of the providence of God. Can we accept that? She accepted it. Now, we're going to see some negative response initially here in chapter 1. But we're going to see in the end, it's hard to preach the book of Ruth, by the way, without trying to preach the whole thing on a Sunday morning. I want to get to the end so badly right now. I'm trying to give it to you in small doses, but it's really difficult. You know, I tied one foot to the starting block just to slow me down. Can we accept that? It's clearly laid out in Scripture. Have you ever read a little book called Job? Or even heard a sermon from a little book called Job? God allowed, Job suffered, and Job lost everything. He suffered physically in his body with illness. He lost his children. He was a wealthy man. Wealthy then didn't mean, you know, what's in your wallet. I mean, this guy had, you know, livestock and, you know, was a farmer. I mean, he owned a lot, and he had a lot of goods to trade with. He was a very wealthy man, and he lost everything. Why did that happen? Not because God just likes to randomly smite people and see how they respond, because Satan himself went before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the Lord set parameters for how far Job's calamity could go. But that happened inside the providence of God. And in the end, in the book of Job, we got to see, as we will at the end of the book of Ruth, that God's hand was in it for good. So that was a real challenge for me in studying the book of Ruth, is that reading Naomi say over and over again, and we're going to see it more at the end of this chapter, hearing her say over and over again, "The hand of the Lord's gone against me." You know, the Lord. And when I used to read the book of Ruth, I used to think, well, she's just a bitter, you know, cantankerous old lady. You know, we can meet those in the grocery store too. You know, they always smash into me with their cart. Or, you know. I know. I try and turn the corner because I reach things off high shelves for them. And, you know, that takes some of that away. But anyway, I just thought she was a bitter, I don't know why that came to mind. I always thought she was just a bitter person, but she is actually speaking truth. And if we're going to learn the lessons from the book of Ruth that we ought to, we have to come to a place where we can accept that she's speaking truth. And not this week, but in the coming weeks, we will see that we do very well for ourselves and in the sight of God when we accept that, but we learn to trust. So she prays and blesses her daughters-in-law. And so these daughters-in-law, they're Moabite women, okay? They grew up in a pagan land. They grew up worshiping a pagan god. They grew up being taught abominable practices in approaching this pagan god. And yet they've lived under the household of Elimelech and Naomi, being married to their two sons. So surely they've heard of the Lord. Surely they were subject to their father-in-law and his patriarchal sort of rule over the family. But we don't have any record of the family of Naomi and Elimelech being led astray by these two Moabite women. So, you know, my best understanding is that they were probably influenced more than being the influencers. So Naomi blesses them in the name of the Lord. She doesn't say, "May your gods grant you this, and may the Lord help you find rest in finding, or may your gods help you." She blesses them and sort of prays for them in the name of Yahweh. Return home. And so she goes on this whole thing of, even if I could have more sons right now, would you wait to marry them? And then you sort of put the brakes on if you're reading with our thinking cap on at all. You just say, what? Wait. What is this whole thing about having more sons? I don't have any more sons to offer you. What is this whole thing, you know, even if I could have more sons, you know, be pregnant right now, would you wait for my more sons? Well, she's making reference to the law. She's making reference to the Levirate marriage, wherein when the woman was a widow and had no sons to carry on her family's name, had no sons that her inheritance could go to them, okay, that the brother of the deceased or the nearest, closest relative became what's called a kinsman redeemer. That brother could marry the widow with a view to providing children, namely sons to her, that her deceased husband's name would be carried on, so they wouldn't be, you know, named for him. They would be, named for the deceased husband, and then their inheritance would carry forward, and the family name would live on. So that's what Naomi is making reference to there, to that law, of the kinsman redeemer. And, spoiler alert, that's what this redemption is going to be all about. So just to clarify that, because I don't know, the first time I read Ruth, I thought, well, that's just gross. What are we talking about, having more sons for you to marry? We avoid the conversation of that whole Levirate law thing in our family, too, because there's just, Sarah doesn't want to marry Tom. But who can blame her? So she's urging them to go back. They lift up their voices and weep again. She said, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah says, cool, I'm out, right? Now, that doesn't mean that her display of weeping and saying, no, 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 we'll go with you, because that's, they're telling her, no, we'll go with you, we'll stay with you, wherever you'll go, we'll go. And Naomi goes back at him again and says, no, you need to go back to your mother's home, and you need to go back to your people, and you can find rest in another husband. And so, at this point, Orpah says, wait a minute. This is Erickson paraphrase. Yeah. How am I going to find a husband if I stay with this lady? Her husband's dead. She has no sons to take care of her. Naomi is by all accounts, she's destined to a life of poverty. Even going back to her own people, she's destined to a life of poverty. She can't provide anything for me. Why am I going to stay with her in her household? I can go back to my mother's household and go back to my people. I can find another husband. So Orpah goes. Orpah goes. So then Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you, from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And so Naomi relents at that point and lets Ruth come with her. Now that statement from Ruth is, I think, one of the most beautiful statements from a person in the whole of Scripture. Okay? And Ruth doesn't only commit herself to Naomi. She's committing herself, in as far as she's aware, to a life of poverty. She's committing herself to a life of widowhood. She's committing herself to a life of, and therefore, childlessness. Okay, all the things that would give her worth as a woman in that world, she's committed to being without. But not only to stay with Naomi, but she surrenders any returning to her people or to her land or to her false gods, and she commits to, your God will be my God. She surrenders. Remember, we're talking about providence, right? She surrenders to Yahweh, to the one true God in all of this. We will spend some more time on that next week, because we're going to meet Boaz next week, and then we're going to start talking a little bit more about Ruth, and we're going to reference this. So, In verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Is this the woman who left us younger, pretty well off, pretty well cared for, pretty content, pretty happy, and now she's come back, she's older, she's fatigued and weary. A lot of suffering that she's gone through. She's childless. She's husbandless. She has one of her two daughters-in-law with her, also childless and with no husband. Is this Naomi? Could that really be? And Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Okay, Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. So she's saying, don't call me pleasant or happy. Call me Mara. I'm bitter because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So I just want to say a couple things to close out this chapter. I did a decent job not going too far forward, and that's good. Here's what I would like us to walk away from this morning. That Naomi had a sound understanding from the scriptures as she had either read them or been taught them, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God rules the affairs of nations and the lives of people. Okay? She understood that. Okay? Whether he allows it or causes it, nothing happens outside the providence of God. But here at the end, I'd like us to catch two things. She acknowledges being bitter, that he dealt with me bitterly and that she's bitter. Okay? She says, I went out full, but I came back empty. I'd like to ask you a question, challenge you with a question. Did she come back empty? We're already beginning to see that though she understands God's providence, which should lead to trust and confidence, right? She understands this. She knows her Israelite history, right? That understanding of God's providence should lead to confidence and a sense of peace and security and trust. What it led to for her was to say, I've come back empty. When did she come back to Bethlehem? At the beginning of the barley harvest, which is followed by the wheat harvest. Guess what they can do, husbandless and without sons? They can glean from the fields after the workers have gone through in the harvest. They have a means instituted by God to be provided for because they're back among the people of Israel. The Moabites weren't going to let them glean, right? They're back among the people of Israel at the beginning of the barley harvest. They can eat, right? Did she come back empty? She has Ruth. Oh my goodness, again, we'll talk about that speech, so to speak, from Ruth more next week. But Ruth, who has pledged herself to the one true God and has pledged any hope she has of a life of security away to stay with Naomi and do, and we're going to see that Ruth is going to do everything she can. She's an industrious young woman, and she's going to do everything she can to take care of Naomi. So did Naomi come back empty? No. She's just bitter in her circumstances and failing to see that the very providence of God that has allowed this circumstance in her life is coming with blessing right alongside of it. Isn't that easy for us to do? All right. I've kept you a few minutes extra, and for that I apologize. We'll pick up next week with chapter 2. Let me pray for you as we depart. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, take these thoughts, and Lord, we pray that you would just impress them on our minds and help us to actually think about these things, Lord, as James writes to us, Lord. We don't want to be people who listen to your word, hear your word, and just walk away and forget it, Lord, but that we would be contemplating these things, Lord, and Lord, that we would seek to learn from this series about your servant Ruth, the things that you would have for us, Lord, that we would be challenged and stretched, that we would grow closer to you. Bless us now as we part ways. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.